Welcome to tape number 3 in the Book of Amos, given by Chuck Messler. Tonight's study will cover Amos chapter 7, 8, and chapter 9.
Tonight we are finishing a 3-evening summary of the Book of Amos. If my notes serve me correctly, we got up to the beginning of chapter 7, right? Now, this particular... First of all, this book itself is pretty interesting, but this particular chapter I think you'll find unusually provocative because of some discoveries that have been made just recently. Amos chapter 7, and we'll summarize the whole thing at the end, but let's just jump in. Amos chapter 7 is famous for one of the several passages in the Bible which speaks of a locust plague. Many people who are familiar with the scriptures know that there's a locust plague that was predicted in Joel, and there's a locust plague in Revelation chapter 9, which we'll have occasion to look at tonight later, and we have this locust plague in chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 verse 1 in your Bible won't help you much. Let's just read it though as we get into it here. Amos chapter 7. Verse 1 reads as follows in your Bible, your English translation. Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the ladder growth, and lo, it was the ladder growth after the king's mowings. I have no idea what that means. Sounds like double talk, doesn't it? As most of you know, Hal Lindsey and I have just finished what we call a special report, a special study, whose principal target was simply to identify clearly and once and for all the identity of Magog. As you know, there's a great deal of interest all over the country, of course, in the passages of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Classic passages, perhaps the best known passages in prophecy, which describe a Muslim invasion of Israel led by Magog. In fact, Gog and Magog, Gog clearly from context being the leader of Magog, of the people of Magog, and they're accompanied by their allies making invasion into Israel. And the passage is very famous for two reasons. Well, probably more than that, but two principal reasons. One is that the passage continues in such a way as to clearly describe nuclear warfare in ways that are startling. It even has the shelf life of the Soviet weapons enumerated, and it has cleanup procedures that you can find detailed in current U.S. Department of Defense documents. And we've covered all of that. I won't go through all that again tonight. But since it's so important for us to really understand who Magog is, Hal Lindsey and I undertook that as a little project, put together a report that's available around if you're interested. Has about 183 footnotes, which should nail to the wall the identity of Magog. It's a straw man, because the identity of Magog is very well documented. But there seems to be so much confusion and ambiguity, we decided to really nail it, you know, overkill it, in effect. It was in doing research for that, and I'll use the colloquial expression, I stumbled into a discovery in Amos chapter 7, verse 1. When I say stumbled into, that's perhaps clumsy language, because as you know, the rabbis in Israel have a quaint expression. They say coincidence is not a kosher word. And yet it always seems so cliche to say, well, gee, the Lord showed me something, although it obviously was of his hand, and I'll explain more of that in a minute. By sheer accident, from my point of view, I discovered something in Amos chapter 7, verse 1. It turns out that the passage you have in your Bibles, how many of you are NIV positive? Did I get a lot of this? Okay. Oh, well, no, some people like the nearly inspired version. I just wanted to smoke that out a little bit. But it turns out whether you're King James or New King James or New American Standard or nearly inspired, whatever, you'll discover that our English is taken from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and of course from the Greek in the New. But something that came as a shock to me to fully appreciate is that the Hebrew text of the Old Testament is somewhere, depending on certain issues, are somewhere between the 6th and 10th century A.D. That's relatively late. It turns out there are texts that are vastly earlier in the Greek. As most of you may realize, that in the 3rd century before Christ was born, way, way back, starting about 285 B.C., 70 scholars were commissioned to translate the Old Testament into Greek for lots of reasons, not the least of which was even the Jewish world in those days spoke Greek. The whole world did. So if you were a Jewish citizen, a Jew that was a citizen of the world, you obviously spoke Greek. You may or may not speak Hebrew. Hebrew was a language for Judaism very analogous to Latin for the Catholics. It was used for ceremonial purposes, but most people didn't maybe have a complete facility in it. And they had a desire to have their scriptures in what was their common tongue in those days, which was Greek. So in 285 B.C., almost three centuries before Christ was born, 70 scholars undertook a program that took apparently over 15 years, but 270 B.C. they finished, translating the Old Testament into Greek. And that translation is known as the Septuagint, or Septuagint, if you will. And that's an interesting translation, not only because of its historical basis, but also because the Holy Spirit has in effect sanctified it, because many of the quotations in the New Testament, Old Testament quotations quoted in the New Testament, are quoted from the Septuagint. Of all books, the book of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint. So it's a translation that we don't take lightly. Well, it's rather interesting. I discovered in chapter 7, verse 1, in the Septuagint, it reads quite differently than Amos 7:1. Let me give you a little further background before I get into it. When we study the book of Ezekiel and this famous passage, Ezekiel 38:39, this invasion of Magog or Russia into the Middle East, God spends two chapters aiming at Gog, the leader of Magog. And it's interesting that if you do your homework, do your library research, you'll discover that the commentators have no idea who Gog is. They know Gog is the leader of Magog by the context, but it's a very strange passage because it's unusual for God to speak so extensively about a personage that has no other links. He comes out of nowhere and he just emerges. And that's very unusual in the Bible. Normally it's very, very tightly integrated. There's all kinds of linkages and it all ties together. If you read the commentators, they have all kinds of conjectures as to who Gog is. Well, they figure that Gog is simply a derivative of Magog. That's a conjecture. Not very helpful anyway. The word Gog in Sumerian means darkness, but that doesn't help much. There are a couple of kings in ancient history that they try to link Gog to, but it really is contrived and makes no sense when you study it, so I won't bore you with all that. The net of it all is no one knows who Gog is. Hal Lindsey and I both, as you can imagine, after 40 years of study in each of our parts, have extensive libraries, especially on Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and those areas that are so well-traveled. And you can go peruse those and discover no one knows who Gog is. They just have guesses. Well, in the Septuagint for Amos chapter 7, verse 1, I discovered it reads as follows. Translated. The Lord hath shown me, and behold, a swarm of locusts were coming. And behold, one of the young devastating locusts was Gog the king. And when I encountered that, I was stunned, because I had no references that mentioned Gog here in this passage. But it also triggered a whole other set of insights that are really, for most of you, maybe old news, but let me recount it in any case. Those of you that study locusts, or put it another way, those of you that study the book of Revelation, may recall in Revelation chapter 9, there's this really spooky passage where the abusso, the bottomless pit, is opened. And out of which comes smoke, and out of the smoke come a horde of demons. Weird stuff. The so-called fifth trumpet judgment. Now, these demons are described in chapter 9, and they really are weird. But more than that, as you get into chapter 9, by the time you get to verse 11 of chapter 9, it mentions something else about these so-called locusts in Revelation 9. It says, and they had a king over them who was the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So there's a king over these locusts. Now, almost every commentator you'll run into that's competent will point out to you in this passage that in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, the Holy Spirit gives you a strange clue. In Proverbs 30, 27, the Holy Spirit tells you that the locusts have no king. Now, if you're reading the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 27, you may say to yourself as you go through it, you know, why did the Holy Spirit put that there? And as you know, my great discovery in my life was the discovery that these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years are an integrated message system. Every detail is there by supernatural engineering. Every number, every place name, every detail is there by the Holy Spirit's skillful design. So there's nothing accidental. Well, that's when you say, well, why did the Holy Spirit tell you that the locusts have no king in Proverbs 30, 27? For this reason. So when you get Revelation chapter 9, you encounter these locusts and discover they have a king, you know that they're not natural locusts. They are something else. What are they? Demons. Absolutely right. Now, that what I've just mentioned about Revelation 9 is well-traveled ground. Any competent commentator on Revelation 9 will highlight this for you and point out that the locusts here are obviously demonic locusts because natural locusts that you find in nature don't have a king, according to Proverbs 30:27. Well, wait a minute. Now we get back to Amos chapter 7, verse 1, and these locusts have a king whose name is Gog. So that tells you that Gog is what? A demon king. So in Revelation chapter 38, the mystery suddenly unfolds. Gog, the leader of Magog, is demonic. Now, indeed, he may be indwelling some human figure at the time, but the point is, as far as God is concerned, he is aiming at Gog, the demonic leader that's being, you know, causing this whole thing to happen. This also solves another mystery that most people don't even recognize, and that is the passage in Ezekiel 38 occurs, of course, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's one of the major events that triggers a whole bunch of things that are precedent to his return. It's 1,000 years later. For 1,000 years then, Satan is bound, the Lord reigns. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, according to Revelation 20, Satan is loosed for a short while, for a little season. And when he's loosed, he leads another rebellion, and the names Gog and Magog surface again, one last time, in Revelation 20. Well, that should give rise to a mystery. For Magog to be hanging around 1,000 years later is no surprise. They're a people, they're a country, they're a nation. But how can their leader, Gog, be hanging around 1,000 years after Ezekiel 38? And the answer, of course, he's not material. He's a demon. And now from here, of course, if we were going to stay on this track, I would encourage you to study Daniel chapter 10, do a little background in spiritual warfare. In Daniel chapter 10, as you recall, Daniel goes into a three-week fast. At the end of the 21 days, a messenger arrives and indicates to Daniel that he was dispatched to send messages to Daniel 21 days ago, but he couldn't get through. He was in conflict with some creature called the Prince of Persia. And he couldn't get through until Michael, the archangel, came and helped him. And he got through. It gives rise to all kinds of conjectures. What if Daniel hadn't fasted for 21 days? Suppose he cut off his fast. It doesn't say this. It just sort of implies that there's some kind of linkage. But in any case, messenger arrives to Daniel, tells him all this, and points out that I'm going to give you a vision. In fact, the vision he gives him is chapters 11 and 12, the last two chapters of Daniel. He says, when I'm through, I've got to go back and fight this guy. And by the way, when I'm through with him, the Prince of Greece will come. Now, this Prince of Persia and Prince of Greece are not the human counterparts. They are demonic forces behind those world empires. Rather strange passage, especially when you can realize the Greek Empire was two centuries later. But it's one of those murky, spooky glimpses of the spirit world. You and I live in three dimensions, three spatial dimensions and a dimension we call time. And we tend, because we're programmed that, that's what we deal with every day, that's our reality. You know, the world that we can handle. You and I think of a three-dimensional space. It's interesting that particle physicists today, scientists tell us today, that they now know that the universe has at least 10 dimensions, more than three. They discover this in the laboratory chasing certain particle physics things. Yes, there are dimensions beyond those that you and I have ability to immediately sense. In fact, from the biblical point of view, the real reality is beyond us. We're a special case. It's interesting in 2 Kings 6, verse 16, Elisha, taking a nap, was surrounded by the Syrian army. Elisha's servant is panicked. He looks out there and sees the soldiers surrounding them. And he is rattled. Hey, Elijah, what are we going to do? He says, relax. Those that are with us are more than they are with them. And he's just unglued. So Elijah says, hey, Lord, show them. I always visualize Elisha saying that and then turning over, taking the rest of his nap. And, of course, the eyes of the servant are open and he sees surrounding them are chariots of fire and the Lord's hosts, protecting them from that army which they could see. I'm often drawn to this analogy of word processors. How many of you use a word processor on a computer? Okay. How many use WordPerfect? Not that that makes a big deal. It's interesting that in a word processor, as you type, you see what you're typing. The words, the letters, periods. You see that which will end up being printed on your paper. What you don't see are all kinds of things that would get in the way if you did. Hard and soft carriage returns, changes of font, italics, bold, things like that. Hundreds of codes that are invisible. You normally don't want to. They would distract you from what you're thinking and your flow of thought. But from time to time, you want to make some kind of a correction or adjust something unusual, so you need to see those codes. And there's a little key you push that says reveal codes, and in another color, it shows you that this is a hard return, that's a soft return from a word wrap, and so on and so forth. Hundreds of codes. And you can, from those, make certain corrections and change fonts or whatever it is that you're trying to fix. See, that's what we really need in life. We need a reveal codes key. That's what Elisha did for his servant. He, in effect, pushed the button, reveal codes. Show Elijah what's... Most people don't know we're there, but what's really happening. So there's a spirit world. It is very real. It's the kind of thing we read about. We sort of intellectually nod in assent, but probably don't really appreciate until you're confronted with some peculiar phenomenon. It's interesting that in the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, Russia, metaphysics, as they called it, was a recognized field of science. They were into that. They recognized the reality of the spirit world. They did experiments in it. They dabbled in what we would call the occult. It's interesting that in the Soviet Union, the republics that made up the Soviet Union, they're open to the supernatural. They're shocked to discover that it has a dark side. That's why they're so open to the gospel or to whoever else traipses through the garden. And but the existence of the supernatural is not a problem for them. All of us are typically victims of the age of rationalism, where we've had, in effect, a denial of all of that until we really get confronted. There is a spirit world, and that's what the Bible deals a great deal with. And, of course, Gog, in the one case, Pollyanna and Abaddon, in the other case, are leadership. So much for this. This does give us an illumination of Ezekiel 38, but really bring it up for another reason, not only because we're in Amos 7, and I want to give you this background that lies behind verse 7:1, but there's another piece to this that puzzled me, because as soon as I found this out, I couldn't believe it, because my skills are not that great to really be sure on my ground. I had what I thought was a discovery, scooped up my notes, ran over to Hal Lindsey's home, and as you may know, Hal's a major in seminary, was Greek, and that's his first love in terms of his scholastic interests. He's an expert. Spent 40 years studying Greek. He really knows his stuff. And I says, Hal, look what I think I found. And we spent till 2 or 3 in the morning going through his library, which is also extensive in terms of texts and so forth. And he confirmed it. There are four basic texts that are generally used that derive from the Septuagint. And this reading that I mentioned isn't even a variant reading. They all agree that it reads as Gog is the king. Now, one reason I bring this up isn't just to give you some colorful background of Amos 7:1. It's probably useful, especially since most of us do have an interest in Ezekiel 38 and 39, especially today, since that battle is about to happen, in my opinion. But something else blew me away. I frankly found it hard to believe that this was all happening for the following reason. This verse has been sitting here for what, 2,200 years? And it hasn't been noticed. That's ridiculous. That's utterly ridiculous. every turkey that is interested in prophecy for hundreds of years. I made the little charts and published the little tracts, and there's every screwball idea you can imagine in the field of prophecy. How could this possibly be overlooked? And if anyone finds it recorded somewhere, I'd love to know. But to the best of my knowledge and research so far, I can't find it anywhere. And that's why I was disturbed by it, because on the one hand, it seemed to leap out at me. It was there. On the other hand, it doesn't make sense that here in 1992 that we would stumble into a verse of the Old Testament that's been overlooked for 2,000 years. It's ridiculous. I thought it was. Hal didn't. Hal says, Chuck, you don't understand. That's a full, that in itself is a fulfillment of Daniel 12. Because, you know, Daniel was told that many shall go to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. And the view of that passage isn't knowledge in general, as many writers like to make. No, I think it's specifically knowledge of the Word of God. There are many riddles, many mysteries that will be unraveled more and more as we get close to the end. And the very fact that we suddenly have an insight in the identity of Gog is one of the many indicators that we're living in a very interesting time. That the fog is lifting. The illumination is improving, is what these passages say. I think it's very interesting. Gog and Magog. Well, I think we beat that to death. Anyway, we'll move on. Huh? Beg your pardon? I'll read the passage one more time, okay? And incidentally, if you're really interested in this, it's on page 8 of the Magog Factor, which is available, I assume is available in the store here. If not, it shortly will be. We have plenty of them around. The Lord hath shown me, and behold, a swarm of locusts were coming. And behold, one of the young devastating locusts was Gog the king. There are two words in the Hebrew for the, and also in the Greek, for locusts. And both are used in the passage. The first word for locust, and there's another word meaning it's more intensive, a young devastating locust. In any case, the Lord has shown me, and behold, a swarm of locusts were coming, and behold, one of the young devastating locusts was Gog the king. Okay. Now, the mystery gets, in a sense, even a little more complicated, because let's go to verse 2. It says, it came to pass that when they had ceased eating the grass of the land, bear in mind, this is a vision that he's seeing. In the vision, they had ceased eating the grass of the land. Then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. Maybe not clear in the English, but what Amos is doing here is interceding on behalf of Israel. And Israel here, of course, is denotative, the northern kingdom. And verse 3 says, the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Chapter 7 begins a sequence of 6 visions. The first vision is this one. In the vision, he sees disaster. He prays or intercedes for Israel, and the Lord repents, and it doesn't come to pass. We're going to see in the second vision the same thing. There's a horrible judgment portrayed in the vision. Amos again prays on behalf of the people of Israel, and once again the Lord repents. This passage sort of reminds me of Revelation 10. If you recall, there's an occasion there where John is writing the book of Revelation and he hears 7 thunders utter their voices. He says, I was about to write, and he was told, see thou do it not, for their voices are sealed until the time of the end. And so he doesn't. He apparently crosses that part out and goes on and records the rest of the passage. And of course, for 19 centuries, scholars have speculated on what the 7 thunders uttered. Always amused. And Mark Twain, I think, summarized as well. The parts of the Bible that he doesn't understand doesn't bother him. He's bothered by the parts he does understand. But I've always wondered, John, why did you tell us there were 7 thunders? You were told not to tell us what they said. Fine. Why did you tell us they existed at all? Why not scratch out the whole thing so we can all get back to work? And I personally believe that one reason the 7 thunders are recorded and incompletely, because what they said was not recorded, is so that no doctrine can be based on the completion of the canon. There are certain heresies floating around the community that have as their basis that when the canon was complete, certain things changed. That happens to be disprovable by many ways, but one of the interesting ways that I love to attack that problem is that the canon can't be complete until the 7 thunders utter their voice. And a lot of people think I'm being flippant or facetious. I'm not really. I'm being quite serious. In any case, we get back here. It's the same kind of thing. Here is a vision in verses 1, 2, and 3 that portrays these locusts. Amos prays, and so God doesn't execute that judgment. You sort of ask yourself, why is it here then? I can tell you one reason. It was an excuse for God to reveal to us that Gog is the king of the locusts. A very useful insight to unravel Ezekiel 38. And I'm not mentioning that because it's a big deal, but mostly to encourage your respect for the Scripture. Every number, every place, everything ties together. There's nothing in the Scripture that's there by accident. Everything's there by design and by very skillful engineering. Anyway, let's keep moving then. Now we have the next vision, verse 4. Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire and devoured the great deep and eat up a part. As you get into the actual language here, it's even more disturbing. The fire is, of course, God's consuming fire, but what it consumes is the great deep. And you wonder, well, what's the great deep? Hebrew is tahom. The word is tahom. It's only used in Genesis 7, verse 11. It is the deep that was opened up to release the flood waters for Noah's flood. So whatever it means, we're talking heavy-duty stuff here. Remember the Noah's flood? It wasn't. Although it rained, the water didn't come from rain. Most of the water came from subterranean releases, and that's what's being consumed here in this vision. So the intent of this vision, you can argue about the theological details, but it's obviously a heavy thing. But once again, in verse 5, then said I, Amos speaking, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. In each case, Amos prays for his people Israel, not on their merits, strictly on the basis of grace, incidentally. And again, of course, the Lord, in verse 6, the Lord repented for this. Well, this also shall not be, saith the Lord God. So here's two different visions that portray a judgment coming, and in both cases Amos prays for Israel, and in both cases God backs off. We have a third vision where that doesn't happen. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said unto me, Amos, what do you see? He said, well, I see a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. God has had it with Israel. They've had almost two centuries. They had a total of 210 years. 170 of these, they've been in bad, bad shape. And they're going to get wiped out. God has been. That's what the whole book of Amos has been hammering at. And that's what the Lord is focusing on here. The reason I'm pausing, there are all kinds of plays on words throughout this passage. And I'll try to not get into that too much, except just to point out that there are very eloquent puns and plays on words throughout Amos's writing here. I mentioned, not that it's a big deal, most of it's lost on us in the English anyway, but Amos was not a country bumpkin. Yes, he was a herdsman of Tekoa, and he raised sycamore figs, but bear in mind, he apparently was quite wealthy. And also apparently quite well educated, because he's very, very bright and very, very articulate in his use of rhetorical devices here. Now, one of the things that, as we go through the book of Amos, I've mentioned this before, I'll just sort of remind you again. Amos, of course, was from Judah, the southern kingdom. God called him to preach against the northern kingdom. And we see Jeroboam here, it's Jeroboam the second, not the original Jeroboam that was in the rebellion with Solomon. The original Jeroboam set up the golden calves and all that. It's now we're talking, I think, four generations later. Jeroboam the second here is the one that's going to get his clock set. But Israel, and of course the passage of Amos here is focusing primarily, obviously, on this whole issue of the house of Israel. House of Israel was characterized by a number of things, one of which was they felt militarily secure. They had buffer states all around them, separating them from their potential enemies, so they felt very comfortable. They also had enjoyed 41 years of unparalleled prosperity. A wealthy class emerged, and ivory and stone was prevalent in their materials. They were high on the hog. Interestingly enough, when a society becomes prosperous, it doesn't necessarily become lenient and merciful to the downtrodden. You would think that out of their abundance, they would have been caring for the poor and the destitute. But it turns out, interestingly, that would be our logic. We think, too, when a society becomes prosperous, it has the luxury through which it can start dealing with the poor. And that's not the way it works. Materialism breeds greed. Materialism breeds more materialism. And all through the passages we've seen in Amos, and we'll see more of it, one of the things that's offending God is that they are taking advantage of the poor. They have bribed the judges. There's unrighteousness in the land. The poor are not entitled to a fair trial. So they're militarily secure. They're enjoying enormous prosperity. There's immorality rampant throughout the land. There's false worship. They're worshiping idols rather than the true God. And there's something else that offends God, and that is that they have abandoned their heritage. What really offends God, they of all people were the ones that he delivered from bondage in Israel. They of all people had a personal God looking out for them through all these miraculous things that occurred, you know, in their earlier years. So that's why God, it's been 2 centuries now, and enough's enough, and God is going to judge them. He's going to have the Assyrians move in and take them captive, and the nation Israel, the house of Israel, will evaporate, will disappear from history. Now, one reason I sort of want to recap this now is that you and I, as we read Amos, may sense a rather provocative parallel. We can think of another nation that thinks it's militarily secure. The word in the scripture is batash in the Hebrew. It really means false confidence. Israel felt secure, but they obviously weren't. The Assyrians ran over them. This other nation I have in mind feels militarily secure, even though it is more in greater peril today than ever before in its history. The United States has been feeling secure because there was a balance of power between it, the 2 major superpowers on planet Earth. That balance of power is based on 3 presuppositions. Only 2 players, both of them in balance, both of them rational. All 3 presuppositions are out the window. They're not 2 players anymore. There are 22 countries building ICBMs. 11 of them have nuclear capability. They're not in balance. There's a race to see who can be first among them. Thirdly, they're not rational. How do you have a chicken race with someone who believes he goes to heaven if he loses? The Islamic world is in a race. They believe they have the funds and now the weapons to disconnect the West and the world from its Judeo-Christian heritage. They're practicing the military maneuvers already. They're moving. They have 30 schools in the Sudan training terrorists to operate in the United States. It's exciting times. Israel was prosperous, 41 years of prosperity. The United States thinks it's prosperous, high standard of living. We feel like we're very prosperous until you look at our debt structure. That's a little scary. Israel was immoral, immorality rampant. What about the United States? 2,600 teenage pregnancies out of wedlock per day in this country. 35,000 new VD cases per day reported by the Atlanta Disease Control Board. And you can take your statistics. Israel abandoned her heritage. She was personally cared for by the God of the universe throughout the wilderness wanderings of 40 years in the wilderness and then through the conquest of the land and Joshua and so forth and so on. If any country had had a heritage, Israel sure did, didn't it? What about the United States? What a country's, what a beginning. You can't read much about the beginnings of this country without standing back in awe. What a proud heritage. People who founded this country took it seriously. But what has the 2 centuries brought us? What kind of a heritage have we abandoned? Can't mention God in schools, can't mention God in baccalaureate services, can't pray in schools. But you better pass out the condoms to the teenagers. It's a mess, isn't it? Now, in Israel's case, God says enough's enough. Two centuries is all you get. I wonder what our case is. Boy, if there's ever a Bible verse you want to put on your bathroom wall and when you get up in the morning, remind yourself of it, 2 Chronicles 7:14, because I think it applies. The only thing that will save America is a miracle. But fortunately, God is in the miracle business. Well, let's get back to Amos here. Verse 10. Now, from verses 10 through 17, there's sort of an insertion here. Amaziah, or Amaziah, as we would probably call him, is a priest of Bethel. And what he does is what so often happens. He tries to get the authorities to deal with this offensive prophet. They didn't like his message. They want him out of there. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. And for thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, go flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore here at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and his king's court. Bear in mind, Amos came from Judah, from the south, from Tekoa, which was, from their point of view, a foreigner. He's a foreigner. You want to go prophesy? Go down there. Go home. Prophesy at your home ground. Leave us alone. After all, this is the royal sanctuary in Samaria and so on. Verse 14, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I am no prophet, neither am a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. That may be confusing to you as you read it, because obviously he's a prophet. What he's saying, in effect, is that I am not a minstrel doing this for cash. He's not doing this for hire. He has independent means. He's a herdsman, and he has orchards, in effect. He raises sycamore fruit. Sycamore fruit, by the way, are figs. Sycamore fig. And that's Amos. I am no prophet, neither am a prophet's son. Meaning that's not, he didn't ask for this job. He's not doing this for hire. He's not doing this because he wants to. He says, I'm a herdsman to gather sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people, Israel. That is the northern kingdom. So then Amos says, okay, now enough's enough, fella. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you, turkey. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord. That's a frightening phrase. When a prophet said that, he was speaking for God. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and the land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity away from his land. And within 40 years the Assyrians rolled over the land, and all that happened. They not only took them captives, they distributed them. The Assyrians had a very interesting policy. When they conquered lands, they took the indigenous population and shipped them out to other parts of their empire. And they took other captives that they'd captured elsewhere and shipped them into these lands. That was their way of avoiding a rebellion. So they had, in effect, transients and foreigners everywhere. They lost their national identity. And indeed, the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, ceases to have an identity from this point on. In fact, it's even more than that. The people living in the area known as Samaria were foreigners, at least intermixed. And that gave rise to offspring that were not Jewish, or at least not pure Jewish. And that in turn gave rise to a people that were known to the Jews as the Samaritans. And they were looked upon by the Jews as half-breeds. They were no longer pure Israel. They were half-breeds. And they were despised. That's why I think it's in John 7 where we have the woman at the well who was a Samaritan. It was in Samaria when Jesus comes by the well. She was surprised he'd even talk to her because she was a Samaritan. She's very impotent at first. But the point is that was their standing in that culture. And when Jesus uses this parable of the guy that was left for dead, and how the Levite and the priest, no one would do anything. And then who comes by? A Samaritan that takes care of him. The famous story of the Good Samaritan. But what colors that story is to realize that the person that responded to the need was that person who was despised by the culture. All that derives from the concept of what the Samaritans were, and that derives from the results of the Assyrian captivity in this policy of intermixing and so forth and so on. And of course, that all happened. Now, verse chapter 8. We're on a roll here. Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. Now, here's a place where if you're reading this without insight, it may not mean a lot to you. When you and I think of summer, we think of the middle of the year. We don't think Jewish. The Jewish calendar, as you know, has 2 years. The primary civil normal year starts in the fall, the month of Tishri. And it goes from Tishri to Elul, 12 months. But it starts in the fall. Rosh Hashanah, the new year, is in what we would call not roughly September. The religious calendar starts in the spring with Nisan, or Aviv as it's sometimes called, and it wraps around to Adar. You follow me? Both are 12-month calendars, but they're offset by 7 months. We've been through all that. But the point is, the word summer fruit can be translated end-of-the-year fruit. It's ripe for picking, but it's also the end of the year. In fact, the word for end and the word for end of the year and the word for the end itself, is they sound very similar. And it's basically what he's saying is it's the end of the year fruit. And he said to Amos, "What seest thou?" He says, "Well, what do you see, Amos?" "Well, I see a, you know, basket of summer fruit." Then said the Lord unto me, "The end is come upon my people." See, there's like a play on words, because the summer fruit is in the Hebrew sounds like the same word that is the end. "The end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. The songs of the temple shall be wailings that day, saith the Lord God. And there shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit." God is here dealing in sarcasm. You got to understand the sarcastic tone here. You see, he's saying that God says that the song of the temple will be wailings. There'll be many dead bodies in every place. They shall hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. In other words, these rich people, this prosperous culture, are trotting down the destitute. But he goes on. And when they say, when will the new moon be gone? See, every new moon they had a celebration, a religious celebration. These people abhorred that. They wanted that off so they get back to buying and selling. And he goes on like that. And the Sabbath, when is the Sabbath going to be over? That we may set forth wheat. They want to get the Sabbath over. They not only didn't observe the Sabbath, they were anxious for it to get over so they get on with their own things. And then he says, and God says, and making the ephah small. The ephah is the volumetric measure. And the shekel great. Here uses a measure of weight. In other words, they're going to cheat the balances. See, they make the volume smaller than standard, and the weight's shekel great. Falsifying the balances by deceit. In other words, they want to get back to merchandising by cheating. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of wheat. They would sell a poor person into slavery, and the amount of money that was involved was enough to buy a pair of shoes. So for a price of a pair of shoes, they were willing to let this person go into slavery to the Phoenician traders, the Greek traders. We went into all that before. Verse 7, the Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth in it? And it shall rise up wholly like the river. It shall be cast out and drowned as by the river of Egypt. Oh, a couple of other things, by the way. Again, in the interest of time, I didn't want to get through all the little word games that Amos does, but to give you an example of the kind of thing that goes on here, there's a place here earlier in the chapter where God was saying that I will not add to them or I'll detract from them. The word is Yasef, which is very similar to the word Joseph. And what God is in effect saying, I will no longer Joseph them. There's a play on words in effect. Joseph being an idiom for the northern kingdom also. And there's also, he will no longer pass over, if you notice. That word is not Passover like Pesach. It's Eber, which is the word from which Hebrew comes. He says, I will no longer Hebrew them, meaning I will no longer pass over them. So there's a, in the actual Hebrew, there's a very, very clever play on words all through here, testifying to the, you know, the articulateness that of the writer, or of the Lord through the writer. And, okay, now we get to this passage down here. We got down here to verse 8. You need a little background to appreciate the idioms here. The Nile River in Egypt, we have the White Nile and the Blue Nile join about Khartoum. They flow from south to north in that part of the country, of course. In June, the Nile is green with the microorganisms, but by July, the microorganisms die and they become sort of rust-colored. And then from August through October, the Nile overflows. Now, if it overflows to a depth of 21 to 25 feet, that's good, because it irrigates the lands and gives them a good harvest, a good crop. If it overflows less than 21 feet, they've got major drought problems. If it overflows more than 28 feet, they've got a flood and they've got other problems. So their economy of Egypt was always delicately balanced on just how the Nile overflowed. If it overflowed properly, everything was great. If not, they had problems. So that's just part of the background. And that's why God is... We also, apparently in 1931, they've discovered in Samaria, in excavation and so forth, they found gods to Isis and Horus, the wife and son of Osiris, the god of the Nile of Egypt. So apparently in Samaria, among the different gods they worshipped, either secretly or openly, there were those that embraced the gods of Egypt. And so Lord is sort of putting it to them in idioms of in Egyptian idioms here. You see, he's saying that... shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth in it. And it shall rise up wholly like a river, and it shall be cast out and drowned, as by the river of Egypt. In other words, analogous to what they're familiar with in Egypt. Verse 9, it shall come to pass that in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, I will darken the earth to clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God. Now, this is a famous passage, Amos chapter 8, verse 11. A famine being predicted, not of bread or of water, but of the word of God. The atmosphere seems to be, okay, you guys, in Israel, you didn't have respect or desire for my word. The day will come when you'll seek it and not find it. See, he's not taking away from them something they honored and cherished. Quite the contrary. I sort of see the Lord do this several times. You know, in wilderness wanderings, they grumbled about the manna. They wanted meat, right? Okay, I'll give you meat. Gave them 3 feet deep of quail, so they got sick of quail. You want quail? I'll give you quail. You don't want my word? Okay, when you want it, you won't find it. You know, so it's interesting how God seems to give people what they want. You know, one of the great thanksgivings we should give the Lord are the prayers that He doesn't answer. How often have we prayed for something and He didn't give it to us because He knew what we really needed better, huh? It's interesting how when we get into some kind of besetting sin, the way the Lord can judge us is by simply giving us what we're chasing. You can dwell on that on your own. We'll go on. Verse 7, behold, the days come, the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, this manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. They want to worship false gods, He'll give them their false gods. Which brings us to chapter 9, the last... Oh, one other thing I might mention. This famine of the Word of God left also a tradition in Judaism that nothing good, spiritually speaking, can come out of that part of the country. And we find that in the New Testament with several echoes. One of the echoes we find when they speak of Nazareth. Nazareth was a place that Jesus was raised. It was also in that part of the country. And if you read the New Testament, you find that place where they say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Sort of a proverb. Emerging, in effect, from the traditions of the past where there was no interest in and then a famine of the Word of God. We also find the remark made in the New Testament by, I've forgotten who it was now, said, can any prophet come out of Galilee? Remember that remark? It's interesting, whoever said that remark didn't do his homework. Because there were two prophets out of Galilee at least. Jonah and Nahum both came out of Galilee. And of course, both happened to be prophets to Nineveh, as you know. Anyway, okay, we're at chapter 9. Let's just keep rolling here, huh? I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the capitals of the door, and the posts may shake. Cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay of the last of them with the sword, and he that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth them shall not be delivered. One's a fugitive, and one's a refugee. And I won't get into the distinctions. A fugitive flees under the force of a calamity, and a refugee flees after the force of a calamity. Subtle distinction. Whenever I read these kinds of things in the background, I'm always thinking of the difference between a maniac and an idiot. You know the name? You know what an idiot is? That's the guy in front of you not driving fast enough. A maniac's the guy that passes you while you're grumbling about the guy. Okay. Verse 2, though they dig into Sheol, and there my hand shall take them, and though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Just an idiomatic way of saying no matter where they go, they can't escape me. Even if they could get to Sheol or to heaven, I'll still get them. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out from there. And though they be hidden from my sight in the bottom of the sea, there will I command the serpent, he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, there will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts. And one other sensitivity I'd like you, when you see the God of hosts, you need to hear the rattle of armor. The God of hosts, God has many titles, but when he speaks to himself as the Lord of hosts or the God of hosts, that's a military term. You and I are not sensitive to that, but you need to be if you're going to, get the nuances here. So when God uses that title of himself, watch out. And the Lord God of hosts is he who toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell in it shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a river, and shall be drowned as by the river of Egypt. It is he who buildeth the chambers in the heavens, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He who calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as the children of Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted from a sieve. Yet shall not the least kernel fall upon the earth. Strange idiom, because we're not familiar with the agricultural practices. They're using a sieve here in an agricultural way, and he's going to sift them in that sieve. But he points out that not one kernel will fail. What he means by that is of those that are faithful, not one will be lost. Let me dwell on that for a moment. Here, of course, it's speaking of Israel, and that's fine, but let me shift the focus a little bit to a little closer to home. I suggest what you do in your notes is make a note of John 6 and John 17. And when you read those chapters, I want you to be sensitive to what Jesus is actually saying. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ because God gave you to him, right? He chose you before you chose him, right? If you are in Christ and God foreordained you before the foundation of the world, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4 and elsewhere, then your position in Christ is something that he's the custodian of. And he proudly confesses to his Father that of those I have lost none. If you can fall out of that situation, then Christ has failed. In John 17, upper room, he's getting ready to face the crucifixion. He passes the baton back to the Father. Read it for yourself. Come to your own conclusions. Your security in him hangs on the righteousness of the Father. Boy, that's security. Verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword and say, the evil shall not overtake nor meet us. Which, of course, is wrong. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches of it, and then I will raise up its ruins and will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the nations that are called by my name, saith the Lord, who doeth this. Now this may sound familiar to you, and the reason it does is in Acts 15, James, the brother of Christ, quotes this passage. Let me highlight something to you that can be quite important. You recall, of course, that in the time of the Acts, the door was open to the Gentiles, as evidenced by the house of Cornelius, the Acts 10 with the sheet and Peter and all of that. But the real burden of reaching the Gentiles was Paul's responsibility, and Paul is, of course, the major missionary to the Gentiles. And Paul, of course, taught that if you were a Gentile, you were saved by grace and so on. There were Jews, saved Jews, Christian Jews, that were upset by that because they were understandably used to a different pattern. Prior to the New Testament, if you came to the Lord, you did it by converting to proselyting to Judaism. And they presumed that if you're going to be a Christian, you became a Jew and then a Christian. That was their mentality. That was their orientation. And Paul said, no way. And Peter said, and this got to, for almost 20 years, this was a big debate. And finally, Paul and Barnabas, they'd had it. So Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, to the Council of Jerusalem. Peter's there, the whole gang's there, to have it out on this theological issue. And Peter and they make their case. They explain what's been happening. In fact, Peter says it in such a cute way. He says, you know, if we play our cards right, we can be as spiritual as they are, meaning the Gentiles that have converted. He doesn't say they can be like us. He says, if we play our cards right, we might be like them. In other words, they're good guys. And all of us are familiar, if you read Acts 15, you're familiar with the Council of Jerusalem, where this is the burning debate, and of course, James, who's the senior elder, acknowledges that it's not necessary for a Gentile to be under the law or to become a Jew. What most of us miss, though, is there were two questions that were really on their minds. That was one of them. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew to be saved? That was the burning issue of the day. There's a second corollary aspect to that. Because in their minds, being Jews, if a Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew to be saved, then what's to become of Israel? They're very disturbed by that, not just because of the pragmatic aspects of their fellowship, but also their understanding of eschatology. And James, that's how we realize that's the other question, because as James responds to the council, he quotes from Amos, and the specific thing is that after the Lord calls a people for his name, namely the church, then God will again turn his hand upon Israel. That's the essence of what James is quoting this passage to highlight. It's interesting to me that for 19 centuries, the church, the denominational churches, have been guilty of a heresy. Throughout the many centuries, I forget when they first started, I think it was about the 4th century on, that they got this idea that the church replaced Israel, that Israel's over. And the promises that devolved upon Israel, now the churches, and they spiritualized, they allegorized those promises. And that's been a heresy that's led to anti-Semitism, it led to the Holocaust in Germany, and the Christian church, the organized denominational churches of all shapes and sizes, bear that guilt. You would have thought that with the Back to the Bible movements of the 70s and 80s and onward, that that would be over. And of course, as you probably do know, there are those in the so-called, in broadly speaking, the body of Christ, who are selling that same heresy again, the dominionists, the kingdom now, the reconstructionists. They go by several different labels. Not only are they full of heresy, they are vicious, slanderous, and their tactics alone give you pause to what's going on. I'm assuming that all of you will take the Bible seriously enough to do your homework and realize that God is not through with Israel. Acts 15 is one of your major references. Perhaps the strongest one is that Paul himself, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine, which we call the Book of Romans, spends 3 chapters hammering away in the fact that God is not through with Israel. They have a destiny when the church is complete. Now, there's another reason I'm amused by this, in a sense. I'm terrified by it. I think it's the most serious doctrinal problem in the church today. I'm not really worried about the Church of Satan and all that kind of stuff because I like its clarity. What worries me more are the subtle things like the dominionists, the reconstructionists, call it what you will, That's what Jesus himself, he spoke of those that say they're Jews and are not and called them the synagogue of Satan. But I'm also intrigued by something else. I constantly run into this pre-trib, post-trib thing. I was in a radio interview in Seattle a few days ago by phone for an hour. And call in, caller, people call in. This post-trib thing is kind of big up there, I guess. But they always harp on this idea that, well, the traditional position of the church was a post-millennial. That happens not to be true, by the way, but that's not the point. I wouldn't espouse any particular doctrine. I wouldn't defend any doctrine because it was historical. Because the church has been wrong about a lot of things, not the least of which is Israel. So the fact that the church may have had a view for many years doesn't make it correct. What makes it right or wrong is the scripture, what the Bible says, period. Carriage return, new subject. Okay, we're down at the closing stretch here. Verse 13. Now we have a final vision. The previous visions were negative, if you will. The final vision or remarks are positive about the restoration of the nation in the millennium. To end on a positive note here. Verse 13, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth the seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. Strange idiom, simply speaking of prosperity, abundance. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. And by the way, in the English, it sounds backwards. What he means by that, they'll be freed from the captivity. When he says, I bring again the captivity. You find that phrase many times in the Old Testament. And from the context, I think you get the meaning. In the English, it sounds like it's backwards. He says, I'll bring again the captivity of Israel. What that really means, in effect, is that they'll be freed from the captivity. And the people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God. Period. End of the book of Amos. Interesting book. I'm always amused that we call these minor prophets. They always speak of the major prophets. There's five books that are the major prophets, four books, two by Jeremiah. They're called major prophets, meaning it's an adjective term, really meaning their size, they're large. Then there's 12 minor prophets. They're not minor in terms of less importance. They just happen to be small books. And some of the greatest gems are in these little books, Zechariah, Micah, Amos, so on. So ends the book of Amos. I might give you, for those of you taking notes, I will suggest a few places that you may want to focus on this idea of the restoration of Israel. Those of you who want to do a little studying in that, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25 is an example. Jeremiah 31, particularly 31 through 40. Ezekiel 37, first 14 verses especially. Zechariah, three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. Hammer away. Micah chapter 4, and so on. No, you have to throw away most of the Old Testament if you're going to deny Israel's role in the future, as well as the New. There's a lot. Well, we've covered that. Nation Israel. So ends the book of Amos, a little short book we took because of the time constraints, but rewarding. I didn't fully appreciate until I got into it the peculiar parallel, at least I sense, between what Amos was facing and what you and I are facing. A country militarily secure, excessively prosperous, immoral, abandoning its heritage, and trying the face of the patience of God. I think Billy Graham summarized it so well. If God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's famous for that quip, and I think it says it all. Okay, I'm going to stand. We're a little ahead of schedule, and I'm usually close at 9, and I usually stay for questions.
We have a special announcement.
Well, I have one too. Go ahead. What is it, Doug?
Chuck, there's a lot of people here whose hearts are breaking for the Mislers right now. I had dinner with lunch at 5:30. And I asked him how he was, and he was devastated. If you can imagine a lifetime of heirlooms falling off shelves crashing into piles. Family photographs. It's been a 1-2 punch for Chuck. Manny and Gerald have authorized me to announce that there is a Chuck Missler Earthquake Relief Fund that's been established. And we want to have your permission that you will accept this.
Well, what can I say? I appreciate it, Doug.
Well, Chuck Missler has made a difference in our lives. And all of us tonight have an opportunity to make a difference in his life.
Well,
the continuation of his ministry. Father, as you move here tonight, I ask that you answer our prayers and bless the Missler family, the Missler ministry, to praise Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and to continue the great works of Chuck Missler. There'll be buckets in the back if you all would like to chip in. Thank you.
I don't know what to say. Other than thanks, I guess. What I was going to say is something I didn't tell you, is just before going on tonight, I got a call from Nan, and they've had another quake, and everything's come down again. So I'm going to excuse myself from questions and head up the hill if the police let me through again. But apparently at about 10 minutes to 7 this evening, I got a call, and I didn't mention it earlier because I figured it would add a distraction for the study. But I appreciate the warm feelings and your gracious support. Without which, of course, we couldn't be in a full-time ministry. But I also will excuse myself from questions tonight. If you had questions or comments that we usually indulge ourselves in for half an hour or so afterwards informally, you might just make notes of those, and I will deal with those when we get back from our interlude. And Doug, thank you very much. God bless you all.